Turn once again in Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. There are some days that shake the world more than others. There are some days where we could talk about them, that each one of us would remember where we were when the news came of a particular event. Recently, Brenda and I were in America, and we went past the Flight 93 memorial. And if you remember, that was the plane on September the 11th that the hijackers took over, and yet those in the plane were able to take over control again and bring it down. It crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. And there's an exhibit there showing how that day has affected the world. It's shaken. All of us know where we were, if we're old enough, where we were when we heard the news of September 11th. And what stands out to me in days like that, and what stood out in that exhibit, was that the day began like any other day. The exhibit began with the newspapers that were out that morning. And the newspapers had no sign of what that day would hold. It began as a normal day. And yet that day now can never be forgotten. The events of Genesis 3 are such a day. A day that began quite normally, but a day that has shaken the world as we know it. The world now, it can never be the same as what it was at the start of Genesis 3. And there's no day that has had such implication for all of mankind as this day. And this morning and this evening, we want to consider two aspects in which this day has shaken us and has shaken the world that we're in. It's a solemn day. Before we can look at how the world has changed because of this day, we have to go back and see, how did the day begin? How did God create his world? What was the calm that came before the storm? And the calm was that a state of innocency. Adam and Eve created perfect, created innocent. God had created the whole world by his powerful word. He manifested his supreme power and majesty over all creation. And he reflects his goodness in the creative works. Each day of creation, as you read it in chapter 1, you see that God looks at his creation and he says, it was good. And we should really pause when we read that God looked at creation. The all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God looked at creation. His eye penetrates through everything. His eye penetrates into your heart and can see whether there's good in there or if there's evil in there. And his eye penetrated through those days. His eyes penetrated into the things that he had created. And it was good. There was no evil. There was no taint of impurity. And when God had created Adam and Eve, behold, God looked and he says, it was very good. Mankind was the crowning glory of God's creation. Creation was not complete until the woman accompanied the man. For Genesis 2 tells us it was not good that the man was alone. He needed a companion. And so God made Eve out of the side of Adam. And in this estate of innocency, it's just perfection upon perfection. Wouldn't you love to go back and to experience here what we read of? It was a state of clarity. There was no confusion. There was no chaos as we have in our world today. It was very clear. There was the Lord God who had created all things, who was master and supreme over everything, to whom mankind owed obedience. And there was man, and there was woman, created in the image and likeness of God. There was no confusion that we see today. Confusion as to which God we should worship. Should we worship the God of the Bible? Or should we worship the God of the Quran? Or should we worship the God of ourselves? No, there was none of that. There was one, the living and the true God. And there was no confusion between the man and the woman. Not like what we see today. Perhaps you've been appalled as you have read of what the political leaders in our nation have been talking about. How they've been talking about gender and the fluidity of gender. And how there's a spectrum of gender. Not just male and female, but all sorts in between. You can pick any point in the spectrum and you can say, there I am. There was none of this confusion. There was none of this wickedness. There was man and there was woman, created in the image and likeness of God. There was no chaos. It was obvious whom Adam and Eve must obey. And flowing out of this clarity that there was obedience. There was sinless perfection. Adam and Eve were created to obey their Creator. They were made without sin, and they were made with freedom and liberty. They were not brought into the world in sin, as we are. We sang in Psalm 51, we have been conceived in sin. Before we are even conscious, we have sin. Adam and Eve were not so. Their hearts were not inclined towards evil. And if you think about paradise and what it was like, think about the relationship between Adam and Eve. There wasn't just sinless perfection as the man related to God. There was also sinless perfection between Adam and Eve. There were no arguments between them. There was no strife or bitterness. Those of you that are married, think about the arguments that you have. Think about the disagreements, times that there's bitterness or anger. Or think about those people that you work with, or your friends, people that you might disagree with. You might argue with them. In innocency, there was none of that. What's the cause of our arguments? What's the cause of our strife? Is it not our sin? Is it not always the sin within us? Or the sin within them? Or a combination of both that causes these disagreements? But Adam and Eve were made without that sin. Adam and Eve were made good and perfect. There was peace with God. There was peace with man. There was even peace with the animals. There are certain animals, no doubt, that you're afraid of. Certain animals, when you go to the zoo, you're glad they're behind the enclosure. And now there are many animals that are afraid of us. But in innocency, the animals were brought before Adam so that he could name them. And there was no fear. In innocency, there was beauty. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us the beauty of the trees and the fruit in the garden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There was the beauty that the eyes beheld, and there was the beauty that the tongue could taste. There were the rivers that's described also in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And there in verse 12, you read of the gold of that land, the resources of the land, and behold, it was good. Beautiful gold. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read of the beauty of the woman, where Adam composes that very first poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Everywhere you would have looked, there was beauty. There was no taint of sin. There was nothing that would spoil it. You think about the times that you go on holiday, and you go somewhere quite exotic, and you think about how perfect it feels at times. You think how nice it is to be away and to have that rest and relaxation. But isn't it true that no matter how content we are, isn't there always just one little thing at least that spoils it? One little thing that means that what seems like paradise isn't quite paradise. Isn't it a case sometimes that we go places and we like the heat, and yet it's just a little bit too warm for us. It's not just quite right. Or we go somewhere and it's, of course, too cold or too rainy. Or perhaps we go somewhere that's nice and sunny, but then the bugs come out, the insects, and they spoil it. Or perhaps we go somewhere and there are just too many people around making too much noise. In paradise, there was nothing to spoil. Nothing at all that could take away the pleasure. In fact, if we were to be back in innocency, our senses would be overloaded with the pleasantness and the beauty of it all. And just as every other day that shakes the world, just as it begins, there was no foreboding. There were no dark clouds on the horizon. There was nothing to show that everything was drastically and irrevocably going to change. And yet, it did. The fall has plunged us out of innocency. It has taken us away from this height of beauty. It has expelled us from paradise. And it all begins, as we've read in chapter 3, with the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. Satan has subdued the serpent, that beast created by God. And Satan will use that beast for his unholy purposes. I think really here, this is where the warning sign is. This is where our alarm bells should be ringing in the ears of Eve. Because animals do not talk. We know that. Animals ought not to talk. God had created all the animals, and yet there was not one animal that was suitable for Adam. There was not one animal that could provide the companionship that Adam needed. God saw it was not good for him to be alone, and so he creates Eve. But Eve sees this serpent speaking, and she should have recognized that fact. Serpents do not talk. There is something evil going on. Eve, of course, should have forsaken the avenue of false friendship. She should have chosen friendship with the Lord who walked with man in the cool breeze of the day. That was attractive friendship. That was beautiful friendship. Not a talking serpent. Now, in today's world, the events of Genesis 3, this whole idea of a talking serpent is one that is laughed at and one that is mocked. If you were to talk to anyone who would claim that they're a thinking person, any really true thinking person would say this could not have happened. That's what they say. The reason is they uphold their own thoughts, their own reason, their own senses. They hold those above the authority of God. Friends, God has spoken. His word is true, and we cannot doubt it. And I think it's very interesting that for us, as we wrestle with Genesis 3, and as people around us tell us that it's a fable or a myth, it's interesting that the temptation to believe the world comes to us just as the temptation of the serpent. For the serpent brings a twofold temptation. You'll notice what he says, first of all, in verse 1. He tries to cause the woman to doubt. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really said that? Are you sure God said that? Has God banned you from eating all the trees of the garden? Of course, God had not banned Adam and Eve from every tree of the garden. God had provided for them every tree in the garden. Every tree that was good to look at and pleasant for tasting. But Satan here causes the woman to doubt that. Has he really said that? And isn't that what the world does even just with the historicity of chapter 3. The world comes to us and says, are you sure you really want to believe that? Are you sure you really want to believe these words? Why not? Why not just accept it as a fable? Like Aesop's fables. Where you would take the moral, the message at the heart of it. And you'll accept that, all right. But just ignore all these parts on the periphery. They're not true historical facts. And the world has done that. It's done that to the whole Bible. It's taken God's word and it said, yes, believe the message. Believe the spirit of the words. But the letter of the words, well, you can doubt that. You can doubt the history of God's word. But if they doubt the history of a chapter such as chapter 3 of Genesis, how can we believe in the resurrection of Christ? How can we believe in the most significant event that has ever happened? As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, we are to be pitied. The message that is preached to you from this pulpit is a message that you can ignore because it's false witness. If Christ has not been raised, everything you've heard from this pulpit is a lie. But yet Christ has been raised. We must not doubt the history of God's word. We must not allow Satan's temptations to come to us. Has God really said? And you see, that's Eve is affected by that. For in verse 2, she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Lest you die. Notice what God actually said. We have the more sure word before us. We can go back the page and look at the exact words of God. And we can see that God did not say, don't eat of it, lest you die. Rather, God said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, dying, you shall die. The Hebrew intensifies the certainty of it. You will die. On the day that you eat of it, you're dead. But the woman takes that word of God and she softens it. Lest you die. And Satan is always tempting us to soften the word of God, particularly his judgments against sin, particularly the words even that we've sung, that God hates sin and that God cannot stand the wickedness in us. Satan always would have us to doubt that. Has God really said that? Has God really made such a harsh statement against us? The second part of Satan's temptation is that he outrightly denies God's word. He contradicts it. And that's in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God has said, you will die. You will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. And that's how Satan comes to us. He comes to us through those doubts that begin to fester in our minds. And then he outrightly denies. If someone were to come to you and outrightly deny first, you'd be on your guard, wouldn't you? You'd think, oh, well, that's not right. I know that that's the exact opposite of what God has said. But if they come first through deceit and bring you a doubt, and lead your mind astray, then you're taken off guard. And when the outright denial of God's word comes, you're not prepared to stand against it. Think again about the historicity of Genesis 3. People first of all say, yes, you can have the moral. Yes, you can have the message. But it's really just a fable. Where do we go from there? God's word's not true. This has not happened. This has no meaning or relevance to me. God's word does not apply to my life. Well, if this story of God's word is just a fable that means nothing to us, then how do we know of our sin? How do we know of our need of a Savior? And how, in fact, will we be saved? We must be on guard against Satan's schemes. Friends, beware the devil. He hasn't changed his tactics from this day to now. Be sober and be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking whom to devour. He would first have you doubt God's word, and then to deny it. You think about the things particularly that he causes us to doubt. He causes us to doubt our own nature. He causes us to doubt that our sin really is so sinful, that it really is so deadly and abominable in the sight of God. And then he leads us on to deny it. We first go easy on ourselves in our sin. We first think it doesn't really matter. And then we say, it doesn't matter at all. God does not hate sin. And think about also our view of God. He would first have us doubt and then deny the holiness of God. He would first have us doubt and then deny the love of God for us. Christian, think of how God loves you. Don't you at times doubt it? And then perhaps Satan can lead you on to outrightly deny it. God doesn't love me. Think of the grace of God. He would have you doubt that God has grace at all, and that God has sufficient grace to save you from your sin. How we are under attack by this evil one. Verse 1 tells us he is more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. James 4 tells us, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Submit to God in his word. Have confidence that what God has said is true. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Eve, here in the garden, and Adam, who was with her, she doubts, and then she denies God's word. And so both Adam and Eve fall from innocency. And this day has shaken the world more than any other day, because the events of this day have affected us all, and they're permanent. The sin of this day is our sin. And it's brought us out of that estate of innocency, out of that perfection and beauty and sinlessness, and it's plunged us into the only other alternative, sin and misery. And so I want us now to consider first the estate of sin and then the estate of misery. Before this event, there was not any sin in man. Just think about how after this event, there has not been any ordinary man who has no sin. Think about that for a moment. Before this event, in man, there was no sin. And now, what's in your life and what's in my life? Isn't every action that we do, every thought and inclination of our heart, isn't it tainted with sin? Even our best works are sin to God. No one with any real integrity can deny that they have sin. Many, of course, try to do that. They fall and prey to the devil's schemes. Many try to downplay their sin They use euphemisms. They try to say that their sin isn't really as serious as it really is. But if we're to hold ourselves up to the standard of God's holy law, we see that we are sinners. Perhaps at times when you examine yourself, perhaps before a communion, when you hold yourselves purposely up to God's standard, maybe it surprises you just how much sin there is in your life. You perhaps think that you've done reasonably well. You've avoided particular temptations. And yet, when you read God's law, your conscience is pricked. And you realize, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. We're so good, of course, at dulling our consciences. The world is very good at helping us dull our conscience, to help us to deny that God really is holy, and to deny that we really are sinners. But the sin that we have when we examine ourselves, we see that it comes from every part of our nature. Our tongues are as equally guilty as our hands. Our hands are as equally guilty as our hearts. Hasn't sin not affected every part of you? Isn't your heart affected by it? Isn't it polluted by sin? Aren't your emotions not affected by sin? Don't you transgress God's holy law in your thought life? If you were to write down all your thoughts that you have in a day, which one of you would be willing to put it on view here before us all? No. Isn't sin in your speech? You use your tongue to bless God in his worship, and yet at times you use it to curse man, to slander, to gossip, to lie or to grumble. Aren't our hands accustomed to evil? And aren't our feet swift to move in that direction? Sin is constantly before us. And it's reasonable for us to conclude with Scripture that where every element of us, our thoughts, word, deeds, and emotions, where every faculty of us is polluted with sin, so true too is the inner man polluted by sin. In fact, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're polluted in our very core, brought forth in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. And what is iniquity? Iniquity is twistedness. It's out of shape. It's out of line with God's word. If the fruit of our lives is sin, isn't the tree not sin too? And the tragic implications of the fall is that not only have we chosen to sin since this day, not only has every man, woman, and child chosen to disobey the word of God, but in fact every single person has been born in sin, guilty of Adam's first sin. Romans tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. You may see a baby, and you may think that that baby looks so innocent and so pure. Any parent tells you a baby is not pure and not innocent. You don't teach a baby to sin. You don't teach a baby to lie. And yet children somehow know how to conceal the truth. You don't teach a baby to grumble. You don't like it when your children grumble. It doesn't give you much peace and quiet. And yet, don't they grumble and complain just like all of us? Sin is the estate into which we've been plunged. We have original sin and we have actual transgressions. Original sin that is ours from conception, and actual transgressions that we commit ever since. My actual transgressions are different from yours. We all have different sins, that we commit against God. But we're all guilty in Adam. And that's really what makes this a state of sin even worse. It's bad enough that we have sin. It's bad enough that we're polluted by it. But it's even worse when we consider sin before a holy God. You see, the scheme of the devil to Christians is for us to think about our sin in abstraction from God. To think about our sin in terms of the consequences that we face, the burden of it upon us. To think about our transgressions as how they affect us and how they make us feel miserable and sad. But we can't do that. Sin must always be thought of before a holy God. Psalm 99 that we sang at the start, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy." He's holy. What is your sin? Anything but holy. But God is holy, and he sees your sin. Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And friends, if the angels in heaven, who are pure, if the angels in heaven who have not fallen as we did on this day, if they covered their eyes with their wings, what about us, sinners, before God? Sin is bad, not just because of the nature that's perverted. But sin is bad because it's an act of rebellion against God. Every time you or I sin, we are spitting in the face of a holy God. We're rising up as if it were possible to strike him in his holy face. Such is sin. It's not abstract from God. I wonder if at times we are just too concerned with ourselves, with the psychological effects of sin, with the pain of sin, that we forget that sin renders us guilty before God. Every sin and disobedience receives a just reward. Romans 5 shows us that through one man's offense, judgment, condemnation, guilt has come to all men. Adam's fall has brought onto us a legal declaration that we are sinners. We're condemned. And it's in this sense that God comes to Adam in verse 9. And he comes with these words, "Where are you?" God, of course, knows where he is. God knows all things. But he comes saying, "Where are you?" He gives Adam that chance to speak. And look at Adam's response. Verse 10. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." What does Adam do? He's more concerned with himself. He's more concerned with the effects of sin upon himself than he is in thinking about how that sin is making him guilty before God. Adam's response is one that recognizes his shame, but it does not recognize his guilt. The appropriate response to God, who says, "Where are you?" is, "Here I am. I am guilty. I have sinned against you. I am not worthy." The appropriate response is to fall upon God's goodness. But Adam only can recognize his shame and his misery. He confesses rather that he's afraid of God. Not afraid of the guilt. Afraid of the punishment. And too often people are converted only out of a fear of hell. Only out of a fear of eternal punishment. Rather than out of a sense of our guilt before a holy God. Don't just consider what you must suffer because of your sin. Consider God and how he has been offended by sin. Don't just confess your sin because you've been found out. Isn't that not how most people in the world work? We don't confess unless someone finds out about our sin. And then we have to confess. Think about our political leaders. Isn't that not what they do? They have all sorts of secret sins kept hidden. They confess because if they don't, the displeasure of the people will be against them. Where are the righteous ones who will confess because sin is against a holy God? Where are those who will confess their sin because they're guilty before God? Indeed, if it were not for Christ, friends, we would remain in the guilt of this sin. And every day, we would become more and more guilty. For sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness against God's holy law. This day that has shaken the world beyond that of every other day brought us into a state of sin. But then secondly, it brought us into a state of misery. The fall has made us the most miserable of all of God's creatures. Adam and Eve beforehand were naked without shame. But now they must cover themselves. Now they fashion for themselves fig leaves to hide their shame. At one time, they enjoyed fellowship with God. He was the Lord God who walked with them in the garden. God condescended from highest heaven to be with them. Undoubtedly, this was a pre-incarnate form of Christ. This was the second person of the Godhead condescending from heaven to be with his creatures. But now, man can't show what he's done. Man has to hide. Think of children. Think of how they do something, how they break something, and how they try to hide it. They try to keep it out of your sight. They can't present it before you and say, look at what I've done. You know, they have to hide. And that's what Adam and Eve do. They hide amongst the trees. But isn't it foolishness what they do? To hide from the all-seeing eye of God. As Psalm 139 says, where shall we from his presence flee? Where can we hide from him? You have sin and I have sin. Where can we hide it from God? Where can we put it away in a secret place that God's eye will not see it? No, God always sees sin. And Adam and Eve had to hide from him. And you see, this separation from God is the natural result of our transgressions. And it's aggravated in the garden, verse 23, because Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. They can't even stay in the garden. They can't even be in this place that has been their home. They're banished. And verse 24 has solemn words, because it shows us exactly who banished them. It wasn't that Adam and Eve picked up themselves and left. No. He drove out the man. He drove out the man. And he makes it permanent by placing the cherubim at the east of the garden and the flaming sword to guard the way back. What misery for man. Have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt like there's no one around you? No one to love you? How much worse to feel separated and isolated from God. We only have breath in our bodies this morning because God gave that to us. Everything good that we enjoy has come from Him. And to be separated from God is utter misery. Sin robs us of any right to be near to God. It robs us of any right to approach God. And it even continues to do that for the believer. Friends, how many times have you felt abandoned by God? How many times do you get up in the morning and read God's word and you can't feel the light of his countenance upon you? And after examining yourselves, don't you see that often it's because of your sin? Sin always puts that barrier between you and God. It robs us of the communion that Christ has purchased for us. Confess your sins. Confess your sin before God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This misery is even further felt through the pains of this life. And we know these pains well. To the woman in verse 16, there's pain and sorrow through the whole of childbearing. There's the difficulty of conception. There's the fact that some women cannot conceive. It comes from here. There's the difficulty of miscarriage and the fact that so many lives are lost. It's misery from here. There's the fact of the pains of pregnancy, the labor pangs, the difficulties, the number of women who have died in childbirth. And it's here. It's from this day. If the fall had not happened, this would not be here. And for the man, verses 17 and following, no longer pleasant work, no longer enjoyable work in the garden. It's hard for us to imagine what work would be like. Enjoyable work. No matter how much you enjoy your job, don't you grow tired at the end of the day? Don't you grow weary? And aren't there elements of your job that you just don't like to do? But for man, the ground was cursed for his sake. There was toil and hardship. No longer work, but labor and hard labor. And think about this, those of you that garden. Every thorn and thistle that you see shows us, as it were, that the ground is in rebellion against us. It's cursed for our sake. Think of the times that you try to grow something profitable, and if the crop fails. Think of the famine in the world today. It's the curse of God upon us. It's misery. It's misery unto us. And the pain gets even worse, because the pain leads to physical pain and to sickness. Why are some of us sick today? It's because this day has shaken the whole world. And why do we die? Well, God said, on the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. You will surely die. Physically, we die. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You may wonder at times why, when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you might ask yourself the question, but didn't Adam and Eve live for hundreds of years after this time? Did they really die? Well, it was on this day that decay began. All of us here, our bodies are decaying. Some of us feel it perhaps more than others, but we know that our bodies are decaying. Decay is a sign of death. And on this day, Adam and Eve began to decay. And just as they began to decay, so they died. God says in Psalm 104, you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. This process of decay was a sign to the man and the woman that on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you look forward at chapter 5 of Genesis, you see the great solemnity of death in the fact that all these patriarchs, the pattern is the same. The days of that person were this number of years, and he died. The days of his son were this number of years, and he died. Chapter 5 shouldn't be there. Chapter 5 should not have been there, except for our sin. It's unnatural that these people die. Adam and Eve should have had children without pain, and they should have lived forever. And it's not just our physical death, but our spiritual death. For Adam was made up of two constituent parts. He was made of the dust of the ground, and he was a soul, because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ezekiel 18 tells us, the soul who sins shall die. It's not just your bodies that are decaying and that one day will die, but your souls are brought into this world dead. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just as the decay is commenced in this day, so too the spiritual death was in this day. Truly, Adam and Eve died. This day, died. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Friends, if you're outside of Christ today, all you are is a dead man walking. You're not alive. You're not alive as the rest of the people are here. Because you have a body and you have a soul. There are two parts of every man. And you may be alive in your body, but your soul is dead. What misery there is from this day. Misery that leads even to eternal death for those outside of Christ. That we die and die and die. For that's really what hell is. Dying the death over and over and over again. Eternal death. How we should regret our sin deeply. How we should mourn it. How we should feel these consequences of our sin. Oh, that we had never fallen with Adam. The events of this garden can never be reversed. They're permanent upon us. There's nothing that we can do to remove it from our history. But the good news is that this day has also shaken the world for positive reasons. And we're going to consider those more especially this evening. But just to say briefly, this was not the only garden that there was in Scripture. Jesus also found himself in a garden. And just as Adam fell in his garden, Christ did not fall in his garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just as Adam had no pain before his fall, so Christ had pain. Christ in the garden had severe pain, for the cup of God's wrath was given to Christ in that garden. In Mark chapter 14, we read these solemn words where Christ says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Think about Christ in that garden, how he sweat those great drops of blood. Think about Christ in his human nature. If it hadn't been for the angels that God sent down from heaven to comfort him, he would have died in the garden at the pain and the sorrow of that cup that was before him. For he had to drink that cup. And everywhere where Adam failed, so Jesus stands and he has succeeded. And it's only in him that the curse can be reversed. Formerly, we had guilt and we had condemnation. But now Romans 8:33 tells us, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Formerly, we had separation from God and banishment from the garden. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? For since by man came death, so also by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so the voice of the Lord comes to us in the garden, just as it came to Adam and Eve, and it says, "Where are you? Where are you this day? Where are you? Are you in Christ, or are you not?" Those are your only two choices. You're either dead in Adam, or you're alive in Christ. You're either condemned with Adam, or you're justified with Christ. Friends, this day, consider, where are you? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, gracious God, we see the effects of this day upon our lives, and we mourn it. For we know, Father, that despite all the miseries that are upon us, the worst thing of all is that we sin against the Holy God. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us, we pray. Help us to trust in Christ. Father, we know that in Adam we sinned, and therefore in Adam we fell. But in Christ we shall stand, for he has risen victoriously. Father, help us to examine ourselves this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing Psalm 38. Sing a portion from the start of the psalm and from the end of the psalm, because if you just sing from the start, you're left in your sin, and it's only at the end that we see the glory of our salvation. Verses 1 to 6, first of all, "In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand, in thy displeasure heart. For in me fast thine arrows stick, thine hand doth press me sore, and in my flesh there is no health, nor soundness anymore. This grief I have, because thy wrath is forth against me gone, and in my bones there is no rest for sin that I have done. Because gone up above mine head my great transgressions be, and as a weighty burden they too heavy are for me. My wounds do stink and are corrupt, my folly makes it so. I troubled am, and much bowed down, all day I mourn and go." That's our experience, isn't it? And it was the experience of Christ also in the garden, seeing that cup. But then just the last two verses, 21. "Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Far from me never be. O Lord, thou my salvation art. Haste to give help to me." We'll stand and sing these verses in praise to God.
In thy great
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would part us now with your blessing and cause your light to shine upon us throughout this day, that we might glorify you in everything that we do. Bless us as we fellowship together. Help us to keep this day holy unto you, for it is your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.